Real quick, as we get started, I just want to expand on a couple of things that Mark actually mentioned, but I just want to talk about them briefly a little bit more. If you'll bear with me, I can't think and chew gum at the same time, so I need to get where I'm supposed to be here. There we go. First of all, as far as the gifts back on the back table, if you're a member or have been a regular attender for some time, we've got you listed on our directory, if you will, then there's a gift back there for you, and it is a gift. This is not the book of the month where we say, you know, take one, and if you can, offset it, but otherwise, you know, then feel free to take one if you can't. This is actually a true gift. It's something that we do every year. If you've been with us for a long time, you know that. If you haven't, then you may not know that. But it is a pure gift. And there are two things that I just want to tell you about that. The first one is that for all of the families in the church, every family received a cloth overboard, hardback ESV Bible in a slipcover. That's not because we don't think you have a Bible. There are a couple of things that go into that. We basically, every year, try to look for gifts that will, in essence, encourage you to be in the Word throughout the year, encourage you to have devotional times in the Word where you are growing and maturing and feeding yourself out of the Word of God. This Bible is not just a typical Bible. It's kind of unique in that respect. One of the things we do at the beginning of every year is we give out a reading schedule so that you can follow along and sort of read through the Bible over the course of the year. But this Bible is really neat, and I have one of them at home myself that I purchased for myself a long time ago, and I just really like it a lot. First of all, it's in a great translation. The ESV is a translation that we like an awful lot. But the other thing, and the thing that makes this Bible unique, is it doesn't have any of the versification that you see in your typical Bible. So most of you know that verses, chapter numbers, all of that was added later on down the line. After the Bible was authored, that's something that came much, much later. This Bible takes out all of the verse numbers. Chapter numbers are there, but the verse numbers are not. So it's not the kind of Bible you want to bring to church on Sunday morning and try to follow along with me when I say go to this verse. But it's a great Bible just to read for your devotional reading because the verse numbers can sometimes create artificial divisions where you might think that a verse means something different than it otherwise would mean because it creates almost, it's almost like punctuation. You see it almost like a period at the end of every verse. Well, this Bible takes all of that out, and so it reads like a novel. Okay, and so it's not just another Bible for you to stick on your shelf. It's a Bible that is specifically designed to encourage devotional reading, and we hope that you enjoy it as well. If you have young children in your house, there was another book attached to that Bible called Theology, and that is essentially a systematic theology for children, and it is fantastic. It is really, really great. The author of that book is Marty Makowski. You've heard me mention him before. He is one of the most gospel-centered, Christ-centered devotional writers for children that I've ever seen. He competes head-to-head in my book with Sally Lloyd-Jones and the Jesus Storybook Bible. And so it's absolutely amazing stuff. And not only that, but mom and dad, you may learn a thing or two also as you go through it because it is a complete systematic theology designed for children. Plus, it's just a beautiful book. So, again, we hope that you guys enjoy those and that you will put them to good use over the course of the next year. As far as Christmas Eve at my house is concerned, we want to welcome everybody. So if you can come, please do. This isn't a, you know, one of those if you just don't have anywhere to go kind of things. If you've got a really busy day, but you can find a way to fit it in between 2 and 5, we'd love to see you. It's just part of our sort of family tradition to open our home over the course of Christmas Eve before our services on that night. We'll be at our house, and then after the services, we're going to head over to my parents' house, and Nikki and I and our kids will see well over 100 people on Christmas Eve. That's just part of what we do. We like to have a big Christmas Eve celebration. So you're all welcome. Nikki does need to know by tomorrow so she can have food ready. But other than that, please come to our house. Okay, on to what we're going to talk about today. Have you ever heard, raise your hand if you've ever heard the word mondegreens. Anybody ever heard mondegreen and know what it is? Nobody. Okay. Mondegreen is a word that was coined by Sylvia Wright in Harper's Bazaar in 1954 in honor of a lyric from a Scottish ballad that she misheard as a child. The actual lyrics were They have slain the Earl of Murray, and they laid him on the green. But when she was a child, she heard, they have slain the Earl of Murray and the Lady Mondegreen. And so she heard the lyrics incorrectly, and she just titled misheard lyrics Mondegreens, and it's become kind of a legendary thing. And so you hear them a lot, and you hear them a lot especially in songs that children sing a lot, what happens to be all of our Christmas carols, right? And so I went looking for Mondegreens. I went looking for misheard lyrics, and I found out a couple of things. One is I found out that collectively, people just have dirty minds. Most of these things are not things that I could share with you from the pulpit without the risk of coming off irreverent. But I did find several. These are actual misheard lyrics from Christmas carols, and they're published by the Gaithers, so you know they're safe. Dashing through the snow on a one-horse soap and hay. Round John Virgin, mother and child. Round John Virgin. I actually used to think that one when I was a kid. Later on we'll perspire as we drink by the fire. Gloria in a Chelsea stable. Oh, tiny bomb, oh, tiny bomb. As opposed to a big bomb, I guess. See the grazing mule before us. I don't know the tune to Good King Wenceslas, and I don't understand the song anyways, but this is Good King Wences' car backed out on the feet of Stephen. This is another one that I used to think as a child. Olive, like O-L-I-V-E, Olive, the other reindeer. Okay, used to laugh and call him names. Noel, Noel, Barney's the king of Israel. Joy to the world, the Lord has gum. He's making a list of chicken and rice. We three kings of porridge and tar. Okay, I didn't actually have the porridge and tar when I was a kid, but I thought that Orientar was a place. Okay. In the meadow, we can build a snowman, then pretend that he is sparse and brown. He is sparse and brown. Nikki and I had a long discussion about what was actually being said in this. Did you know that she thought it was Carson Brown. Parson is actually the title of somebody who marries someone in the UK. I learned that, but it's Parson Brown. Okay. Oh, come, froggy faithful, joyful and triumphant, yet in thy dark streets, China. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Stranger, joy to the world and let's have fun, let earth receive her keys. Get dressed, ye merry gentlemen. So these are lyrics that have been heard wrong, but the thing is we've all had that experience. We've all heard lyrics incorrectly. Some of us probably even have the story where we heard something that we wouldn't really want to share with someone else, and we're like, did that really say that? And so we hear lyrics wrongly all the time, but sometimes we get the lyrics right and we still get the song wrong. Sometimes we understand the lyrics and could even sing them as they're intended to be sung, and yet we pay no real attention to the song that we're singing. I used to, in fact, more than once when I was a kid, I got in trouble with my parents because I was singing something. I didn't pay attention to what I was singing. It actually wasn't a very appropriate song. I'm just singing the lyrics with all my heart, and my parents are like, "What are you singing?" And so sometimes we just don't even pay attention to the fact of what we're singing, the words that are actually coming out of our mouth. So let me give you an example as a way to introduce our text this morning. In the year 1719, in a little devotional hymnal that was published under the concise and catchy title, The Psalms of David, Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship. I don't know what was the deal with titles back then, but they were three lines long all the time. In that hymnal was a brand new song that expressed great joy in the imminent second coming of Christ to judge the nations and set up his kingdom. So it's a hymn that you might be familiar with. It goes like this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Now, I'd bet that most of you had that pinned as a Christmas carol. Am I right? Most of you had that one nailed as a Christmas carol, and that's because we almost exclusively sing it at Christmas time. And it's interesting how things like that happen. We see the one line, the one lyric, "Let every heart prepare him room," and the mind immediately jumps to Luke 2 and the physician's proclamation that there was no room for them at the inn. But curiously, if you read all of the lyrics of that song, and if you really pay attention to what's being said there, hardly any of the rest of that fits the traditional Christmas narrative. Almost none of it actually fits Christmas. Let earth receive her king. We know that the earth did not receive her king, that in fact he was widely rejected. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns? Not yet, at least not in the sense of a dispensation of earthly rule. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. I don't know about you, but I'm still living in very much a fallen world, a world where it's not joy that's the predominant sound to be repeated, but a world in which the creation, according to Paul, waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Creation in its current state is in bondage to corruption and futility, groaning together as in the pains of childbirth. It's not repeating the sounding joy, it's echoing the cries of despair. So these things are not things that can be applied to Christmas just yet. Think about it. No more let sins and sorrows grow. That's all they seem to do, isn't it? That's all they seem to do is grow and grow and grow. We've got more sins and more sorrows to deal with on a regular basis. He rules the world with truth and grace. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We find in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world who's at work blinding the minds of those who would not believe. So one line in this entire hymn suggests Christmas, and the entire rest of the song is composed of lyrics that seem like they can't possibly be speaking of Christmas, and that's because they're not. That's because they're not. Isaac Watts wrote this song as an echo of Psalm 98, quote-unquote, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state and worship. In other words, he saw not only the psalmist's memorialization of the Exodus from Egypt in the Old Testament, which is what Psalm 98 was originally written to look back to, but he also saw a prophetic foretelling of a New Testament future fulfillment in greater glory. And I do believe that there is a dual fulfillment to be found in Psalm 98. So go ahead and turn there with me. Let's go Psalm 98 this morning. So all this means that while the song Joy to the World and the psalm it was modeled after, Psalm 98, are in the purest sense of the word not Christmas carols, they are most definitely songs of Advent. They are most definitely songs of Advent. And the reason for that is that they not only look back in remembrance to the incredible works of God in times past, but also forward to the promise of even greater works to come. They not only recall a prior visitation of Christ, but they look forward to a future one, one in which Christ will not come for a time, but for all time. So in Psalm 98, let's look at what Watts saw in this text that will inform our worship on this fourth week of Advent. Let's look at the joy the Bible calls us to in waiting for the glorious day of the Lord. So this text breaks down very symmetrically. This is an expositor's dream, this text right here. Three sections of three verses each. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see the psalmist's call for Israel to take joy in her Savior. And then in verses 4 through 6, the psalmist calls for the nations to take joy in the Savior, in Israel's Savior. And then in verses 7 through 9, the psalmist calls for all of creation to take joy in the Savior. So let's read it together, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 98, a psalm. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the shout of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Father, this is your holy word, and we would ask that you would commend it to our hearts, that through our reading and study of it this morning, that you would engender such joy in us, that we would leave this place anxiously longing and anticipating your coming and looking forward to it with great inexpressible joy. And we would ask it in your Son's beautiful name. Amen. Now, what I want us to do with the text this morning is to walk through it with a sort of Advent lenses on. I want us to take the text in its historical context. So we're going to look at it against its original backdrop, which is the Exodus from Egypt. But we also want to look at it from a prophetic standpoint. We want to look at the future fulfillment, at least from the prophet's standpoint, in the first Advent. And then we want to look at the even greater fulfillment in the second Advent. And so in doing that, what I want you to do is to walk away from reading this text today as a joy-infused call to worship as we anxiously await the coming of the Lord, the advent of Jesus Christ. So take a look with me, if you would, at verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Okay, now in these verses, the psalmist has given Israel six reasons to take joy in her Savior. Six reasons. And we're going to look at each of them in turn briefly. But what I want you to take away from verses 1 through 3 is that these six reasons for the foundation, or excuse me, form the foundation. They are the foundation not only for Israel's joy, but for all of the joy called for in this passage. So it's not just Israel's joy, but ultimately also the joy of the nations. That's you and me, by the way. And the joy of all creation. All of the reasons the psalmist gives for joy of all of the creation are found right here in the first section directed towards Israel. All but one. We'll save that one when we get to the end. So while this section is directed first to Israel and first to a memorialization of the Egyptian Exodus, don't make the mistake of thinking that because we're going to focus a lot of our time in verses 1 through 3, that there's nothing here for you, that this is just for Israel. We'll talk about that also as we go along. Israel is the first one called to rejoice in the Savior for these reasons, but the Abrahamic covenant ensures that all nations will be blessed through Israel. And so, the reasons for joy contained in this passage to Israel are not just for them, they're for us too. So let's take a look at these reasons, and then we'll make the connection between Israel's joy and the global joy of Advent and the psalmist's calling to us. We're going to spend most of our time, as I said, right here in these three verses, because the entirety of the rest of this psalm is a repeated exhortation to enter into the joy that Israel is being called into. So if verses 4 through 8 are the what we're to do, namely to rejoice in the Savior, then these verses are the why we're to do it. Okay, so the first reason the psalmist gives is right here in verse 1. He opens by saying, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." So there's your exhortation to joy, sing a new song. And the reason you're to do that is in the second line, for, or because he has done wonderful things. Now, this isn't wonderful in the way that we tend to use wonderful. Sometimes we can use words in a little bit of a flippant way without paying attention to what the words are actually saying. And so we're not talking here about really good things, although that's part of what we mean by when we say wonderful. And you could certainly apply that here, but that's not really the thrust of what the psalmist is getting at. This is wonderful in the purest sense of the word. Some of your Bibles may have it translated marvelous or awesome or something to that effect. And so for some reason in our English-speaking realms, we have kind of lumped all of those words together, and we've made them all substitutes for the word good, haven't we? Like we've taken words like marvelous and wonderful and awesome, and when we say it, we mean good. Okay, so all of those words really are synonymous. You could find them all in a thesaurus right next to each other. Granted, they're varying degrees of emphatic, right? But they all basically mean good. But in the present sense, in the purest sense, these words have little to do with good or bad. Rather, they point to the incredulity of what they're describing. In other words, calling something marvelous means that it's something to marvel at. whether good or bad, that it's something full of marvel. Calling something wonderful means that it's something full of wonder, whether good or bad. And in the purest sense, if you kind of want to blow your mind a little bit here, calling something awesome and calling something awful are basically the same thing. Full of awe, consumed by awe, these are the kinds of things, so etymologically, they mean awesome and awful. You could say the awful works of God and not be talking about something bad. You could be meaning something good, something filled with awe. So when the psalmist calls Israel to take joy in God because he's done wonderful things, he's saying, look at the wonder of what he's done. Look at the wonder that is infusing all that he's done. Now, we have a problem with wonder in our culture because we don't like any kind of mystery. We don't like anything unexplainable. And so we've lost the capacity, I think, in many ways, for wonder, for awe, for mystery, for just being able to appreciate. And, you know, my two-year-old, just, you know, or almost two-year-old, he just runs around just in awe and wonder at everything. You know, I mean, he sees the leaves falling and, tumbleleaf! Yeah, he's so excited. I mean, everything is huge to him. Every single, you know, Sharon was talking about the handprints on the wall outside. Every single time we walk down the hall, he has to give every one of those handprints a high five. I mean, he's just constantly in wonder of everything around him. And yet, you know, grown-ups, we're kind of, I mean, by comparison, we're a little bit stuffy, right? The psalmist is calling us to wonder, to view the great works of God in the sense of his wonder, that God's saving acts toward his people throughout all time are truly full of wonder. His activity on behalf of his people is always marvelous. It's always supernatural. It's always miraculous. Look, even if his means are completely mundane, you have to recognize that the God of the universe is acting on behalf of finite people. That in itself is marvelous. That in itself is wonder, full of awe, full of amazement, that he doesn't just ignore us at best or incinerate us at worst, that he would act on our behalf at all is marvelous. And yet the ways in which he does that are so often beyond any of our wildest dreams that they couldn't be called anything but wonderful. So this is the language of the prophets to describe the might of the Lord and the outworking of his plans. If you were to look in Isaiah 25:1 or in Isaiah 29:14, for instance, you'll see a reference to the wonderful things that God has done. And in the former chapter, in Isaiah 25, those things are not only wonderful, they're good news for the people that they're being proclaimed to, that God is going to act wonderfully on their behalf. But then if you look at chapter 29, they're not just wonderful, they are fearful things. They are judgment pronounced on the people who are going to experience them. So they say, God says to them, you've messed up, and I'm going to do wonderful things in your midst. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to do things that you're all going to cheer about. That means, uh-oh. Okay? So it can be either way. It can go good or it can go bad in a biblical sense. In both cases, the deeds of the Lord are wonderful. So the emphasis here then is on the ability and power of God to act on behalf of his people. The psalmist is saying, take joy in God your Savior, Israel, because he has proven himself able to act on your behalf in wondrous ways, to deliver you in marvelous ways. It's a call to remembrance. He's saying, remember when your fathers were captive in Israel and God called forth a deliverer. Remember when they groaned under oppression and God went to war on their behalf with the gods of the Egyptians and made them into public spectacles of shameful defeat. Remember when God acted upon the hearts of Egypt to send your fathers away in peace, and not only that, but loaded them down with the treasures of Egypt. And remember when Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt pursued only to witness the parting of the Red Sea and to succumb to the awful might of God on behalf of Israel. Remember and take joy that you are called by the name of this wonderful God. That you are called by the name of this wonderful God. So that's reason number one, that Israel is to take joy in her Savior because he is wonderful. He is full of awe, full of wonder. He's absolutely impossible to get your mind around. Reason number two to take joy is that he did those things, those wonderful, awesome things that we talked about before, without help. He didn't need you to be involved. Take again a look at verse 1. He has done wonderful things, for his right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Israel, take your joy in God because he fights on your behalf. Because he does it for you. He doesn't charge you with delivering yourself. It's not by your hand or your might, Israel, that God has delivered you, but his right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. What did Israel contribute to their deliverance in the Exodus? Nothing. Nothing. What did Israel do to carry their own weight in the parting of the Red Sea? Nothing. They did nothing. All they did was moan and groan that God had led them out to die. And each time they felt like God had led them out to die, each time they complained that God had led them out to die, God proved himself faithful and cared for them anyway. God's wonderful works of salvation are not only incredible, they are monergistic, which means that God does them by his own initiative and by his own power without the need for help. The great Puritan theologian Jonathan Edwards, one of the most, throughout all of history, one of the men who's had the most impact on my own theology and thinking, is famously quoted as saying rightly, "The only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary." How about that? The only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. God's deliverance and salvation came by his hand and his alone. It always has been that way, and it always will be. In fact, God made it explicit to Israel that he would be the sole factor in their deliverance. In Exodus 14:14, he proclaimed to the children of Israel, "Hear me, I shall fight for you, and you shall remain silent." In other words, you just sit attentively and watch me do wonderful things. You just kick back and be ready with your awe and your joy and your praises. "I got this, Israel. I'll take care of it. I don't need your help." Israel, rejoice because your victory is entirely of the Lord. He requires no help. He will have all the glory and you will benefit greatly. So take joy in his salvation. Rejoice that you have no part in it because you can rest assured you'd mess it up. Rejoice that it's all of God. Reason number three to take joy in Israel's Savior is found in the first part of verse 2. Take a look with me. The Lord has made known his salvation. In other words, in the very act of redeeming Israel, God has shown who he is, what he's like. He's revealed his character by what he's done. So what kind of God is it that would redeem and deliver the stubborn, hard-hearted people of Israel time and time again throughout human history? You do realize that's what's going on in your Bible, right? That's the meta-narrative. That's the overarching story. When you read the scriptures, you aren't reading 66 separate works of helpful but disjointed wisdom. You're reading a single, cohesive, overarching, focused story of God's faithfulness in revealing who he is by telling of what he's done. So you've got 66 books authored and compiled over a period of more than 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors with a remarkable unity, a remarkable consistency, a remarkable direction. And when combined, they tell a single cohesive story. And it's that of a faithful, powerful, merciful, graceful God who saves his people in spite of themselves for his glory and their benefit. Never lose sight of the fact that the meta-narrative of the Bible, the undercurrent of the entire thing, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of God's glory displayed through his dealings with the nation of Israel, through whom he has promised to bless every nation on the face of the planet. So this book is first about God, but specifically it's about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Okay? So you're going, "Well, wait a second. I can kind of exclude us. I kind of, no, bear with me." So you might be thinking, I know the Old Testament is the story of God's faithfulness to Israel. Nobody really questions that. But what about the New Testament? Yes. God's promise has not failed. He's not turned his back on Israel. Acts tells the story of the apostles going first to Israel. The Gospels tell the story of Christ going first to Israel. And the entire rest of the New Testament is devoted to the church as a kind of parenthesis, a mystery in which the Gentiles are grafted into Israel's salvation blessings and benefits as part of the eternal plan of God for our benefit and to make Israel jealous so that at the consummation of God's God's plan as it nears its fruition, God might draw all Israel to himself in new covenant reconciliation, just as he promised he would do. So this period of the church is even then directed towards engendering jealousy in Israel and bringing back and reconciling and bringing Israel in. Now, that doesn't mean that our salvation as Gentiles, as the church, is plan B in the decree of God. There is no plan B in the decree. God planned to save everyone in this room who trusts him. God planned that from the foundation of the earth, from the beginning of all things. Every Gentile, he planned the times of the Gentiles. Paul says that a partial hardening is coming over Israel until the time of the Gentiles, the fullness of the time of the Gentiles, has come in. God planned that from the beginning. So he's not just saving Israel alone, but he is primarily displaying his faithfulness through that nation. We see it not just in the Old Testament, but all the way through to Revelation. It does mean the entirety of the church age and the attendant grace that has been shown to you and I is biblically framed against the backdrop of God's faithfulness to Israel as his covenant people. In other words, it's through Israel that God is proving to the ends of the earth, that's you and I, that he is faithful, trustworthy, and true to his promises. Now, incidentally, as a dispensational church, that's why we feel that it's so important to maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. That's why we think that it's so important to say the church has not replaced Israel, that they've not become the same thing. If the church has replaced Israel in God's covenant fulfillment, then we have no real guarantee of God's faithfulness to his promise, because he either broke his promise to Israel or we're interpreting it in a wonky way. And there's no real telling how God, I mean, what if he decides to go a different way from the church at some point? If God has turned away from Israel, if he has sidelined them and rejected them, then we have concern for the promises of God, because he made promises to that nation corporately. It's by no means good news that believers have been grafted into Israel if God has set Israel aside in his redemptive plan, is it? Israel must be still the object of God's covenant promises if it's going to be good news for us to be grafted into them. Because what's the benefit of being grafted into an olive branch that's been set aside, that's been put aside in the faithfulness of God? It's only good news if God intends to remain faithful to his promises to that nation and people, and he does. So I rarely inject explicit dispensationalism into our Sunday sermons, but I figured, hey, it's Christmas. I don't even know what that means, but there's some dispensationalism for you. The Bible is the story of God's faithfulness, but it's a story told against the backdrop of his unfailing mercy to the nation of Israel throughout all of history and throughout all of eternity. Israel has reason to take joy in her Savior, and you and I share in those reasons as those who have been grafted in. Reason number four to take joy in the Savior is also found in verse 2. Take a look. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. The sense here is that he's proven himself out time and time again, that he's been proven and vindicated. Though other nations and peoples and their gods may have tried to challenge the rightful sovereignty of the God of Israel, he has been vindicated over and over and over. No god can stand before him. He proved that in Egypt. He proved that when Dagon fell at his feet. No god stands before our God, the God of Israel. No other nation can stand against him. God uses even the pagan nations for his own purposes. We see that in the nation of Babylon and Assyria, as God uses them as tools of judgment, only to then punish them for their own actions against his people. And no other people can stand without him or against him. Every human ichasm and spasm for which has been formed in the rebellion of God or to the disregard of him has failed and is destined to fail throughout history. It will not work. God has been proven right without exception throughout human history. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3:4, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you," meaning God, "may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So in that same context, Paul's going to go on in the very next verse and say that all that our collective unrighteousness has accomplished, all of our attempts to attain some greater level of autonomy without God, the only thing that our unrighteousness has accomplished is to display the righteousness of God. All it's done is proven him out time and time again. and time again. So Israel, rejoice in your Savior because he has revealed himself righteous, right, holy, true in the sight of the nations. This is the psalmist's exhortation to Israel. When I say Israel, I'm not calling you Israel. I'm speaking in the psalmist's voice, if you will, and saying this is what he is saying. Reason 5, in the first half of verse 3. First half of verse 3, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. In other words, he is a promise-keeping God. He's kept his word. He's been true and faithful to his covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, the Lord is establishing his covenant with Abraham, and he says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Sometime later in Exodus 2:24, after, incidentally, 400 years of captivity in Egypt, when the Israelites were groaning under the weight of their slavery and crying out to God for help, we read these words, "And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob." Psalm 98:3, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Take joy in your Savior, Israel, because he's not merely a God who acts wonderfully. He's not merely a God who acts monergistically on his own initiative and power. He's not merely a God who has made himself known as merciful and graceful and able. Not merely a God who has proven himself right and righteous throughout all of history, but he is a God who makes and who keeps his promises. Again, what wonderful news that is for us and for all of creation when one considers the promises yet to be fulfilled. What wonderful news it is that we can look throughout Israel's history and see God without fail fulfilling every promise that he's made to the letter of the promise. And then look forward to the promises that he's made to all those who trust in his name. Lastly, verse 6, "Take joy, Israel, for all of the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." In other words, take joy in your Savior because he has shown himself publicly. He's made his fame secure. He's not like the gods of the other nations who are known only to those nations. He's not a God who acts with such subtlety that he leaves room for doubt. God doesn't act in a way that makes people go, "Well, I mean, that could have been something else." He doesn't leave the discussion open. He's a God who has acted publicly in a way that proclaims the truth of who he is to all the world. In other words, he's not merely promised that through Israel all the nations would be blessed. He's made it easy on them. He said, "Okay, look, you're not going to have to go tell them about an unknown God. I'm going to display my glory, and then you can tell them who did it." I like that deal. That works out pretty well. So here's your reasons to take joy in your Savior, Israel. For he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. There are your reasons for taking joy in our Savior. But here's how you know that this text isn't just about Israel, and how you know it's not just about memorializing the Exodus. From this point forward, throughout the rest of this psalm, there are no more reasons given, with one exception at the very end. So these reasons undergird not only Israel's praise, but the praise of the nations and ultimately the praise of all creation. They undergird the entirety of the psalmist's call to joy throughout this text. So these aren't just Israel's reasons for joy. They're cause for all creation to rise up in rejoicing and praise. So take a look with me, for instance, beginning in verse 4. The psalmist is now going to turn his focus away from Israel and onto the nations. Look at verse 4. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth." You can insert the word nations there if you wish. What he's talking about is everyone who's not Israel. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord." Okay, so this doesn't require a lot of exposition. It doesn't require a lot of explanation. There are no reasons given here. He just says, sing, play music, shout joyfully, become exuberant and get excited. Okay, so anybody here go to the Katy game last night? Okay? If you went, you saw joy displayed. Okay, Katie won its eighth state championship against Lake Travis last night, which ties them with only two other teams, South Lake Carroll and Saline, as the most ever. So, Katie, big joy last night. I was joking with Ron that, you know, I knew he was going. I was saying, you know, you want to see what worship looks like, okay? Go to a football game in the United States, especially in Texas. But that this is the picture that's being portrayed here by the psalmist, that kind of exuberant joy looking forward to something greater than a state championship, something amazing, okay? I thought that was the Star Wars theme at first. I was thinking, wow, if I have one more Star Wars. I'm just kidding. I love Star Wars. Live long and prosper. I think I stole that from Matt Lear, actually. So. Here's the thing. As you think about this, as you think about verses 4 through 6, can you justify this kind of language in light of the Exodus, if the Exodus is all that's in view here? Can you really extend this just to the Exodus? In fact, if you could justify the fullness of meaning in 4 through 6, could you even do it in verses 1 through 3 by limiting it just to Israel and the Exodus? Could the psalmist rightly say, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God if Exodus were the only thing in view here? I think that's a little bit far-reaching. A lot of the surrounding nations heard about it, right? So you get the Gibeonites who are afraid, who try to make a deceptive covenant with Israel so that they don't have to deal with their God because they're worried about him. And the nations in the surrounding areas were terrified of what Israel was going to do. But to the ends of the earth, I'm betting there were people in what's now the United States back in that time who probably had no idea what God had done in Egypt. Why should all the earth shout joyfully with respect to Israel's deliverance from Egypt? Should Egypt shout joyfully and rejoice that Israel was delivered from them through plagues and judgments? In verse 6, on the basis of the Exodus, does all the earth now acknowledge him as king? See, you see, it seems to be a little bit far-reaching if all the psalmist has in mind is the Exodus. So by the time you finish with verse 3, you see clearly that the psalmist is calling Israel to rejoice in God, her Savior, with exuberant joy, and you even see the reasons for that joy. But then by the time you get to the end of verse 6, you quickly realize that Israel is not the only one being called to joy. All the nations of the earth are to break forth in joyous song. And then the view becomes truly panoramic in verses 7 through 9. Take a look. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. So the very creation is to break forth in exultant joy at the coming of the king. Could all of this joy be accounted for by the Exodus? I'm just not sure that you can go that far. This is more than an Exodus psalm in the same way that joy to the world is more than a Christmas carol. Both are calls to great joy and the waiting for Advent, to a hopeful and exultant anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Now think about it. Did the Lord do wonderful things at the Exodus? Well, of course he did. Of course he did. But has he not done more wonderful things since? If you ask me, there's no act of God more wonderful, more awesome, more all-encompassing and mind-blowing than the incarnation. So I've said that time and time again. If we're looking at the miracles in the New Testament, whether we're talking about healings, whether we're talking about the casting out of demons, whether we're talking about the lame walking or the deaf hearing or the blind seeing, if we're even talking about the multiplication of fish and loaves or the afternoon stroll upon the sea, if we talk about any of those things, or even if we wanted to push it to the resurrection, as monumental and unbelievably outstanding and important as that event was, nothing in my mind compares to the incarnation, that the God of the universe, who spoke everything that is not him into existence by the power of his words, who literally said, let there be light, and the light could not refuse to shine, who calls the galaxies his handiwork and sets the stars in their places, who tells the seas you can come this far and no further, who tells the lightning where to strike, someone that all-encompassing, that omnipotent, that all-powerful, that immense, that infinite, become something as frail and innocent as a small human baby? I cannot get my brain around that. Talk about wonderful things. Talk about awesome things, awful things. God became a man. What's more wonderful than that? Did his right hand and his holy arm gain the victory for him from Egypt? Well, of course it did. But has a greater victory been secured by the same right hand and holy arm since Egypt? Has a greater victory been achieved? You better believe it. In Egypt, Israel was given salvation from an oppressive human Pharaoh and a nation that was set against them. But at Calvary, all God's people were given salvation from a suffering, from a suffocating and murderous enemy so utterly and implacably evil that no Pharaoh ever in the history of the planet could even hold a candle to him. That we were delivered from Satan himself. And 3 days later, an even greater enemy was defeated, death. Did God make known his salvation in Egypt? Well, of course he did, but not like he did in Jesus Christ. Not like he did in Christ. In Christ, we not only get to see God for who he is because of what he does, we get to see God for who he is because he took on flesh and dwelt among us. That we beheld him, we saw the image of the invisible God, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and peace. Did God reveal his righteousness in the sight of the nations in Egypt? Well, of course he did, but not like he did at Calvary, where God proved himself to be both just and the justifier of the one who would have faith in Jesus. Did God remember his promises in Egypt? Yes, he did. But there were promises yet to be fulfilled, and the foremost of which was the promise of Genesis 3, that the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman, that a Savior would come who would not just save God's people from earthly oppression, but who would deliver his blessings, as the song says, far as the curse is found. That he would go to the ends of the earth to eradicate the fall. And a promise remains that this same seed will return, not this time as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. And with that promise comes true peace on earth, because when he comes as judge, he will eradicate evil and consummate his plan from all of redemptive history to set things right and to make all that the fall made crooked straight again. So did all of the ends of the earth see salvation in Egypt? I don't think you can push that one that far. Every other one of these, you could, to some limited degree, say, yes, God did this. But in Egypt, I don't think you could say that all of the ends of the earth saw God's salvation. This is a psalm that urges not only Israel to take joy in the Savior and his coming, but all nations and the whole of creation. It's a psalm that offers every reason necessary to exult in the coming of the Lord, both in his first and in his second advent. It's a psalm that looks forward to a day when all of creation will join together in holy unison to praise and to rejoice in our King. It looks forward to a time when all the earth will receive her King. When all of the earth will receive her King. When every heart will prepare him room. When heaven and nature themselves will sing for joy, the rocks will cry out. I mean, just try to imagine that. A time when the Savior will reign, and when men will sing, and when the very rocks and streams and hills will repeat the sounding joy. A time when sin and sorrow and pain will be no more, and blessings will overflow and fill the earth. Think of the worst thing you're dealing with right now, gone. Think of the littlest adversity in your life, gone. What a day that will be. No wonder all of creation cries out in joy, because all of our hardships, all of our trials, all of our hurts, all of our pain, all of our tears, all of our sickness and sadness and death, all gone at the consummation of his plan. It will be a time when the nations of the earth exist for one reason and one reason only, to prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Joy to the world, indeed. That is going to be an amazing day, and that is something to look forward to with great anticipation. Amen? Amen. Amen. Listen, if you're a believer, Advent isn't supposed to be a season. It's supposed to be a way of life. Yes, we focus on our anticipation during this month, but we're to focus on that anticipation and to foster and pursue it and fight for it throughout all seasons of life, that we're to be looking constantly for his appearing. It's a joy-filled anticipation of that great day, a constant holy consciousness and longing for the coming consummation of the entire plan of God, where not just Israel will be redeemed, not even just all of God's elect from all tribes and tongues and nations, all of creation will be consummated. If your view of the gospel is limited to how God saved you, it's not big enough. God is reconciling all things to himself in Christ. So all of the hardships, all of the hurts of this world, all of the stuff that increasingly encroaches upon our lives will be the things of increasingly fading memory. And in its place will be nothing but joy to the world. Okay, but this text isn't done yet. There's one more reason the psalmist gives to rejoice. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, O Israel, rejoice, nations, rejoice, creation. Verse 9, before the Lord. Why? For, because he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Okay, so wait a second. We're to take joy in the Savior, not just Israel, not just the elect, not just the nations, not just all of creation. We're to take joy in the Savior because he's coming to judge? Is that hard for anybody else to swallow? We're to take joy in him because he's coming to judge. Would you rejoice in the day of your condemnation? Well, of course not. Nobody would rejoice in the day of their condemnation. Judgment is only good news if you've been spared condemnation. It's only good news if that condemnation and rejection will pass over you, if it's your enemy and not you who's judged. Judgment is a thing for the believer to take joy in because it's the means by which God will consummate his plan. He will come and he will judge the fallen wickedness of this earth and he will eradicate it. And that for us is good news. That is something to take great joy in. But if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in the salvation of Christ, if you've not fallen upon his mercy or the forgiveness of your sins on the basis of his death in your stead and his resurrection to give you new life, you can't take joy in this psalm. You can't take joy. The carol, Joy to the World, is not your carol. That's not your song to sing. There's no joy in that day for you. Now, here's the thing. I'm not trying to kick anybody in the teeth the Sunday before Christmas. But I can think of no better gift to give you than to urge you to enter into the joy of Israel's King. To urge you to enter into the joy of this Messiah who has come and who has given his everything to purchase you. I can think of no greater gift than to urge you not to put off the matter of your salvation for even another day, to recognize the fact that you've sinned, that you've rebelled against God. We have all rebelled against God, and that you're worthy only of condemnation and judgment. And if that day comes and no provision has been made for you, you will stand guilty. There will be no joy in that day. And yet recognize also that he did come. That the psalmist not only looked backward to Egypt's exodus, he also looked forward to the first advent of Christ, where he came as a baby, where he lived the life that you couldn't live and died the death that you deserved and rose on the third day to purchase a place for you in heaven. That he took your condemnation and wrath upon himself. He bore it. It's already done. It's already been satisfied. There is no condemnation left for you. And yet, he asks one thing and one thing only. Simply accept the gift. Simply trust in the provision that's already been made for you. So you can face this day with one of two options. You can either go to this day of which we're about to sing joy to the world with great joy in your heart, knowing that there is now no condemnation for you because you're in Christ Jesus. You can go to that day looking forward to the eradication of all of the things in your life that have caused you pain and tears and sadness and sickness and heartache and all of that, and look forward to spending eternity with the one who gave his very life to purchase you from the brink of destruction. Or you can go into that day on your own two feet, by your own merits, standing judgment for your own actions. But please hear me. It will not go well for you. There's not anybody that's going to be judged good enough, because the standard is not the guy that ran over you with a shopping cart at the mall the other day because he was in such a hurry. The standard is not the people that you see on the news who are stealing things from other people or shooting people or any of that. That's not the standard for goodness. I mock all the time the people who say things. I'm not mocking the people. I'm mocking the sentiment. I'm a pretty good person. I've never killed anybody or like raped anyone or anything. Like, that's the standard of good. We're setting the bar pretty low there, aren't we? The standard of good isn't the worst of men, it's the best of them. It's Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you are anything but perfect, sinless, and righteous, it's not going to go well for you. Because it's a rebellion against an infinite God, and an infinite rebellion against an infinite God is an infinite rebellion. It requires an infinite recompense. Okay? I've used this illustration before. I'll use it one more time. If I walk up behind any one of you in a restaurant and slap you on the back of the head just because I don't like you, I mean, probably we're just going to have words and I'm going to walk away and it's going to be done and I might even feel better. Probably not. But if I walk up behind the President of the United States and slap him on the back of the head, it's not going well for me. Right? Same crime, isn't it? But it's committed against someone of greater status. Now, exalt that to infinity. And tell me again how condemnation isn't fair. Don't put it off another day. The provision's already been made. The offer's already been set out. All you have to do is say, okay, I can't do this. I've messed up. You've taken my penalty. I submit to your grace and your joy, and I will take great joy in your coming. The day when you arrive to set right all things that have been made wrong. Trust in that payment. Put all your eggs in that basket. And then join the company of the redeemed throughout all ages as we sing of our great joy in the work of our Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do look forward with anxious longing and anticipation for that day. Anxious longing. We are so excited to have things set right. We look for your appearing. Through the distractions of life and all of the hustle and bustle of the season and just the hustle and bustle of every season, we ask God that you would give us a unique consciousness of your presence. That you would engender in us the excitement that even throughout this season, many of us have been seeing in our own children as they look forward to the day of Christmas coming. Teach us how to be in awe again, how to wonder at your majesty and your incredible works again. Teach us to just behold your greatness and your glory. And Father, if there are any here this morning who have not yet placed their trust in you, if there are any here who are not looking forward with joy to that day, then by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in their hearts. I pray that you would work on them, that they would not wait another moment, but to enter into the joy of Israel's King, the King of the whole world in whom we've been grafted into. We are thankful. We rejoice in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.